Ephesians that we've been talking about, where we'll be talking about the walk of God's new people, the church. How are those who are a part of the church of Jesus because they're in Jesus Christ, how are people who are a part of the church supposed to walk? Or how are we supposed to live? We started talking about that at the beginning of chapter 4 a couple of weeks ago, and then last week we finished up Ephesians chapter 4 and continued to think about and talk about the walk of those who are in Christ. And then today, as we come to the beginning of chapter 5, you'll notice three times in the text today the word walk, because he's continuing, as he comes to the beginning of chapter 5, Paul is, to talk to these believers about their walk, how they're supposed to walk, how they're supposed to live as those who are followers of Jesus Christ. Let's begin in chapter 5, and we're just going to piece our way through and go through these first verses of this chapter together. And I want you to notice really in verses 1 through 14 that in essence what Paul says is this to these Ephesians: walk in sacrificial love. Walk in sacrificial love. Don't, he's saying in these verses, live in filthiness. Don't live in filthiness. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 says this: therefore, and whenever you see that word there, it should alert you to look at what's before it, right? Because he's giving some kind of conclusion or application based on something he's just said. So let's pause, hit pause for just a moment in terms of chapter 5, and go back and look at the very end of chapter 4, the end of verse 32. Forgiving one another, it says, as God in Christ forgave you. Paul says at the end of this fourth chapter to these believers that they should forgive one another, that they should be willing to and ready to forgive one another because or as God in Christ has forgiven you. So God has forgiven you in Christ, and so you should forgive one another. Then he says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. In other words, God has forgiven you, imitate him. That's what he's already said at the end of chapter 4. He has forgiven you, imitate him by forgiving each other. But then he is going to expand on that as he comes to chapter 5. And so he begins the chapter by saying the same thing in essence: be imitators of God as beloved children. Now, let me make a statement based on verse 1 that I think is incredibly important as we begin to sort of unpack what's being said in the first 21 verses of Ephesians chapter 5. Here's the statement based on verse 1. I am behaved because I am beloved. I am behaved because I am beloved. Now, I want you to get that right. And let me explain to you what I'm saying. Again, look at verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God. That is, behave like God, he's saying. And then he adds, as or because you are beloved children. We've got to get the order right. I am behaved because I am beloved. I remember when my parents would leave my sister and I with babysitters when we were young. One of the things my parents would always ask when they would come back home and talk to the babysitters is this: were they behaved? Now, I don't know if that's common outside of the Southeast, that way of saying it, but that's the way my parents would say it. Were they behaved? And what they meant, of course, was, did they behave in the way that they were supposed to? Did they act well? Did they act right? Did they obey you? Did they do what they were supposed to do? Well, here, Paul is saying that we are to do what God does. The word here, literally, imitators, is the Greek word that we get our word mimic from. Mimic God. Behave like God. Behave the way you're supposed to. That's what this passage is saying, as beloved children. So, Don't get it backwards. Sometimes we think this way. Sometimes we think like this. I am beloved because I am behaved. But that's not what this text says, and that's not what the gospel says, right? When we've put our faith in Jesus, when we've put our faith, our confidence, our trust in Jesus, and have committed ourselves to Him, then we are in Christ, and at that moment that we genuinely trust in Christ as our Savior, we become beloved children of God. And it's important that we realize that we are not beloved because we are behaved. It's not that we behave and then God begins to love us. It's not that we get right or try to do better or begin to do better and God then begins to love us. No, we hear the gospel, we believe what Jesus has done, we commit ourselves to Him as Lord and Savior, and at that moment we become the children of God, the beloved children of God, and then because of that, motivated by that, we behave a certain way. We live a certain way, we walk a certain way. That's what this chapter really is all about, and it's important that we get it right. We are motivated by God's love to behave in a way that honors Him and that is like Him. We don't behave in a way that we know we're supposed to because we're trying to earn or in any way contribute to or keep God's favor for us. I am behaved because I am beloved. Verse 2 says this as he continues to talk about love, and walk in love. That's another part of what it means to mimic God. Walk in love, he says, as Christ, God with us, as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Jesus, out of love, motivated by love, gave Himself on the cross to death. He sacrificed His life for us so that we could be forgiven. And He was motivated by love. Keep that in mind. Let that love motivate you. And let that love be a model for you, again, that you saw God's love shown in and through Jesus Christ's sacrificial death. And so, in essence, what he's saying in these first verses of this chapter is, walk in sacrificial love. Notice verse 3. That is in contrast to living in filthiness. He says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Now, notice the three things he says here. Sexual immorality, and the Greek word here is the word we get our word pornography from. Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. Covetousness is listed here because a part of what we can covet, or one of the things we can be tempted to covet, is sexual relations with someone other than our own spouse. Do you remember the 10th commandment about covetousness? That's exactly what it said, right? The 10th commandment says, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's possessions or your neighbor's partner or wife. And so what Paul is talking about here when he says covetousness is primarily in the area of sexual relations, but it goes beyond that. But that's the focus of what he's talking about here. He's talking about desire. He's talking about sexual desire. He's talking about sexual lust. And he's saying, don't let that be a part of your life. It shouldn't even be named among those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ and who are saints. Then he says in verse 4, continuing along the same line, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. In other words, the language that often goes along with a lifestyle characterized by sexual lust and sexual immorality. Don't speak in those ways. Don't joke about those kinds of things. That's what he's talking about here. Let it not be among you. And then he gives a couple of reasons for these believers to no longer walk this way. This is the way many of them had walked before they came to Christ. This was the way the people around them, many of the people around them walked. Their lives were characterized by sexual immorality and impurity and the covetousness connected with that, even though it goes beyond that. Their lives were characterized by, and the people around them were living lives characterized by filthiness and foolish talk and crude joking. And he's saying, that's not the way you should walk. That's not the way you should live now that you are in Christ. And then he gives a couple of reasons. Notice, first of all, in verses 5 and 6, God's judgment is one reason. God's judgment on the sons of disobedience. Verse 5 says, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, you see, when we covet things, that means we've made gods of those things, and we've become idolaters. No one like that, he says, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And then he repeats it again, the same thing essentially in verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, in some ways, these verses are hard to understand, because he's talking to people in the church. He's talking to people who at least profess to be in Christ. And yet he warns them against this sexually immoral lifestyle and all that goes along with it by saying to them, you need to know and not be deceived, that those who practice these things are going to suffer the wrath of God. The sons of disobedience are going to suffer the wrath of God. Why does he say that? Is it possible for people who are in Christ to ever face and experience and endure the wrath of God? Well, the answer is no. No. But those who profess to be in Christ and who profess to have faith in Christ, it is possible for people like that, right, to face the wrath and the judgment of God, because their faith may not be real. And so while Paul believes these people are believers, he can't know. He can't see inside of their hearts. And so he wants them to understand that if they begin again and continue to live a lifestyle like this, then they would give indication that they were instead the sons of disobedience rather than beloved children of God. Listen to what he said along those same lines to the church at Corinth. Remember, I mentioned earlier that city and the sexual immorality that was so prominent there that the name of the city even meant that. Listen to what he said in 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. The same writer said to them, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor those who are drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. He's saying the same thing to the people in this church, the church at Corinth, in the city of Corinth. You need to know that if your lifestyle, if the trend and the trajectory of your lifestyle continues to be that which is disobedient to God, particularly in this area of your life, because this was the major issue in Corinth and in Ephesus, then you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because you will have proven yourself to be not a child of God, but a son of disobedience. So one of the reasons he gives, and all of us who profess Christ need to hear this, our lives, if they are characterized by that which is disobedient and dishonoring to God without repentance and without regret, if we live and practice that kind of lifestyle, we demonstrate potentially that our faith is not true, that our faith is not real. I read just this past week, some of you may have heard of Billy Sunday. He was an evangelist who lived a while back and was pretty out there. He was a professional baseball player, and then he became a Christian and became a preacher, became an evangelist. And he would travel and he would preach in different places. And after one of the revivals that he did, someone came up to him and said, "Billy, there were lots of people saved during the revival this week." And his response was, "We'll see." He understood that there was a difference between making a profession of faith and genuinely knowing Christ and genuinely having faith in Christ. And that's what this passage, that's what this part of this passage is really all about. Listen to what John said in 1 John 2, the end of verse 5 and verse 6. "By this we may be sure that we are in him," meaning Jesus. "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way as he walked." Isn't that what Paul is saying here? We ought to walk in sacrificial love, in contrast to sexual lust and all of the things that go along with that. Because that's not the way Jesus walked. That's not what it means to be imitators of God and to be the people of God. So that's one reason that he gives as he writes to these people who profess their faith in Jesus Christ, God's judgment on the sons of disobedience. But then in verses 7 through 14, he gives another reason: your enlightenment as the children of light. That is, if you are a true believer, you need to understand who you are. And you need to act in a way that's consistent with that. Your enlightenment as the children of light. Verse 7 says, "Therefore do not associate with them." That means in terms of participating with them. "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." Notice he doesn't say you're in the light, even though the Bible elsewhere uses that kind of language about Christians. Christians are people who are not in the dark, but Christians are people who are now in the light. But here he goes even further. And he says, you were darkness, and now you are light in the Lord. And then he says, walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. He's talking now again about this lifestyle. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you." So what's he saying? He's saying another reason to live, another reason to walk this way, to walk in the way that God wants you to, particularly in the environment that you're in, it means one of the reasons to do that is because you are now light. You are now light. That's our identity if we truly believe in Jesus. That's our nature if we genuinely have committed our lives to Jesus Christ. I was reading an article this week along these lines, actually. It was an article about pornography and how powerful it is in our culture and even in the church. And this article was talking about how to fight against temptation in that area and in that way. And one of the things it said was this: when you are tempted in this area, say to yourself, in your head at least, very loudly, "This is not who I am anymore. This is not what I am anymore. This is not what I am. This is not who I am. I am light. I was darkness, but now I am light." So whenever we're tempted to engage in the deeds of darkness, that's something we need to remember. That's something we ought to say loudly and clearly to ourselves in our head: "I am not that. This is not what I am. This is not who I am anymore." And on the basis of that, walk. Walk as children of light. So he says in verses 1 through 14, walk in sacrificial love. Don't live in filthiness. Don't live a life characterized by sexual lust, but walk in sacrificial love. But then, beginning in verse 15, he gives another instruction about walking And essentially, he says in the rest of this section we're going to look at this morning, walk in spiritual wisdom. Walk in spiritual wisdom. Don't live in foolishness. Don't live in foolishness, but walk in spiritual wisdom. Verse 15 says, look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, let's pause there for just one second. What does it mean to walk in spiritual wisdom? Well, it means that we make the best use of our time. That's a part of what it means to walk in spiritual wisdom. It means that we understand what the will of the Lord is. That's what it means to walk in wisdom, to walk in spiritual wisdom. And that's the way we're supposed to walk if we're in Christ. But how do we do that? How do we walk in wisdom? How do we make the best use of our time? How do we discern the will of God for us in particular choices that we face and circumstances that we find ourselves in? Well, the answer is in verse 18. Here's the key. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Again, he's going back to the lifestyle that they are surrounded by in Ephesus. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but, here it is, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. That's how you walk in wisdom. That's how you discern God's will in your life. That's how you make the best use of your time. But what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? I like the way one pastor put it that I heard share about this a long time ago. He said this, being filled with the Spirit doesn't mean that you get more of the Holy Spirit, but that the Holy Spirit gets more of you. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It doesn't mean you get more of the Spirit, but it means that the Spirit of God gets more of you. Now, some of you will remember at the end of chapter 4, one of the verses we looked at said this, do not grieve the Spirit of God by which you were sealed until the day of redemption. That's the opposite of being filled with the Spirit. It's when we do things that grieve God's Spirit. When we do things that grieve God's Spirit, that's the opposite of being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit means that the Spirit of God controls us. Have you ever wondered why this verse says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit? Why that sin in contrast to the one he talks about, or to the commandment he gives in this verse to be filled with the Spirit? Why doesn't he say, don't commit adultery, which is what this text is about, right, primarily? Why does he not say here, don't commit adultery, but be filled with the Spirit? Why doesn't he say, don't lie or don't steal, but be filled with the Spirit? Why does he say specifically, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit? Well, in part because it's still a part of the lifestyle that he's addressing and that's so commonplace in Ephesus. But I think there's a deeper reason, and I think the other reason is this, because being drunk is similar in some ways to being filled with the Spirit. You see, when a person is drunk, they are under the influence, right? They are under the control of alcohol, and a person will sometimes act very differently when they are under the influence or under the control of alcohol. Similarly, when we are, instead of under the control of alcohol, but we are under the control or under the influence of God's Spirit, then we have power and we have boldness when God's Spirit is filling us. And we're able then to do that which God wants us to do. We're able to make the best use of our time. We're able to discern God's will. So there's a contrast here. Remember on the day of Pentecost, the apostles were speaking in languages that they had never learned because they were filled with the Spirit. And remember what some of the skeptics said? They said, these men are full of new wine. They thought they were drunk. And so there are some similarities. I heard someone say, when you're drunk, your walk is affected. Have you ever seen someone walk who's drunk? Sure, what do the police officers sometimes do or used to do before they had other ways of testing a driver who they thought might be under the influence of alcohol? They used to make them walk to see if they could walk straight. Our walk, you see, is changed. Our walk is affected when we're under the control of God's Spirit rather than drunk with wine. And our talk is affected. Paul talks about that here, about crude language and so forth. Listen, being filled with the Holy Spirit, saying sincerely to God continually, God, I want your Spirit to guide me. I want your Spirit to control me. I want your Spirit to lead me, to empower me, to teach me. It's as we do that and as the Holy Spirit gets more and more of us, then we begin more and more to walk in a way that pleases God. Let me very quickly show you some of the things that are connected to being filled with the Spirit as we come to the end of these verses, verses 19 through 21. Look at verse 19. After saying, be filled with the Spirit, he says this, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. What's he talking about here? When you put it together, here's what I think he's talking about primarily. He's talking about congregational singing in verse 19. Look at it. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. Now, the last part of the verse makes sense when I say it means congregational singing, because it specifically says singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. But why do I say congregational singing? Well, because the first part of the verse says addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We did that already this morning. Did you realize that? We addressed each other in song. Think about one of the songs we sang this morning, How Great Is Our God. Remember the chorus? How great is our God? And what's the next line? Sing with me. Who are we saying that to? We're saying that to each other, right? We're exhorting one another to sing God's greatness, to sing about, to celebrate God's greatness. That's what this verse, I think, is essentially talking about. We are to gather, and we are to sing, and we're to sing to the Lord, but there's a sense in which when we sing to the Lord together, we are exhorting one another, we are addressing each other, and we're saying, sing with me, like we did this morning. How great is our God? Adoration. That's what verse 19 is about. You see, when we're filled with the Spirit, our lives will be characterized by a spirit of adoration. We'll be filled with adoration, praise, and worship to God, and we'll gather together, and we'll exhort each other, and we'll sing together to adore God. Then look at verse 20. Giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, it means not only that we'll have a spirit of adoration, but that we'll also have a spirit of appreciation. We'll give thanks always and for all things. It's the opposite of complaining. A person whose life is characterized by complaining is a person who is not filled with the Spirit. Because being filled with the Spirit is connected with appreciation and thanksgiving rather than complaining and criticizing, appreciation. And then finally, verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. A spirit of adoration, verse 19, a spirit of appreciation, verse 20, a spirit of accommodation, verse 21. In other words, we will accommodate one another, we will serve one another, we'll submit to each other. That's connected. That's connected to what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We will give obedience to our leaders without sin, that is, but we will give obedience to our leaders when we are filled with the Spirit, and we will give preference to our neighbors when we are filled with the Spirit. These things are connected. Now, how are they connected? Does the filling of the Holy Spirit result in a spirit of adoration, a spirit of appreciation, and a spirit of accommodation? Or when we begin to adore and worship God, when we begin to give thanks to God and have a spirit of appreciation, when we begin to accommodate one another and put the other person's interests before our own, does that lead to us being filled with the Holy Spirit? Which is it? The answer is yes. These two are connected. You see, being filled with the Spirit causes these three things, but doing these three things also cause or is connected to our being filled with the Spirit. You see, we can gather like we have this morning, and we can sing and begin to be exhorted by each other and to sing together, and God can use that as a means for us to be filled anew and afresh with the Holy Spirit. And similarly, the other things we can begin to be conscious about, thanking God for the things He's done for us. And as a result of that, we can again begin to experience God's Spirit controlling us and filling us with His power. Walk in sacrificial love. Don't live in filthiness. Walk in spiritual wisdom. Don't live in foolishness. And the key to it all really is being filled with the Spirit. Allowing God's Spirit's power to control our lives. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, I pray that as we think about what we've heard this morning, I pray that your Holy Spirit would fill us. I pray, Father, for all of us who are in Christ, for all who have put their trust and their hope and their faith in Jesus this morning, I pray, God, that we would know your fresh filling in our lives. And Lord, I thank you that, Father, I thank you that your Son Jesus said, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your Father in heaven know how to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And so, Father, this morning we ask. We ask for the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our church. We ask for the guidance of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our church. We pray for the Holy Spirit to work in us so that our lives are more and more characterized by love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. We pray for your Holy Spirit to more and more take control of our hearts, and that you would control us and consume us, Holy Spirit, from the inside out. In Jesus' name. Let's stand and let's sing that prayer to God as we finish.
A thousand times I fail, still your mercy remains. And should I stumble again, I'm caught in your grace. Everlasting, your light will shine when all else fades. Never ending, your glory goes beyond all fame. Remains the art of losing myself in bringing you praise. Everlasting, your life will shine when all else fades. Never ending, your glory goes beyond all things. My heart and my soul, I give you control, consume me from the inside out, Lord. Let justice and praise become my embrace, to love you from the inside out. My heart and my soul, Lord, I give you control, consume me from the inside out, Lord. Let justice and praise become my embrace, to love you from the inside out. control. Consume me from the inside out, Lord. Let justice and praise become my embrace. To love you from the inside out. Let the light of your God will shine when all else fades. Never ending, your glory goes beyond all pain. And the cry of my heart is to bring you praise.
Make you aware of one thing before we're dismissed today. There is a movie coming to Rapid City in a couple of weeks. It wasn't originally scheduled to come to Rapid City, but now it's going to be coming. It's called God's Not Dead. It's going to be starting on Friday night, March the 21st. And our church has 100 tickets. And there are two showings that we have, our church, along with several other churches and Christian ministries in town, we've been able to pre-purchase enough tickets for the movie to come to town. And so we have 100 tickets for two showings on that Friday night at 7 o'clock. And at 9:45 p.m., we have 50 for 7 and 50 for 9:45. We're going to ask you to pay, if you don't mind, $7 for those tickets. We paid $6.75, and we decided to charge 7 instead of trying to find a lot of quarters to give change. So if you don't mind, we're going to ask you for $7, and you can purchase those tickets at a table in the foyer as you make your way out here in just a few moments. It'll be at the same table where you can also register for or pay for the parenting seminar that's coming this next Saturday, and I hope you'll be a part of that. But before we're dismissed this morning, let's watch a video that'll give you just a taste of the movie God's Not Dead.
You prayed and believed your whole life, and here you are. Explain that to me.
What do you say to people that are offended by your show because you pray to Jesus in every episode?
If we disown him, he'll disown us.
When a 12-year-old watches his mother dying of cancer, a God who would allow that is not worth believing in. Life is really a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury and signifying nothing.
Name? Wheaton. Josh Wheaton. Philosophy 150.
You might want to think about a different instructor.
Come on, man. It can't be that bad.
Think Roman Coliseum. People cheering for your death.
I am Professor Radisson. This is Philosophy 150. I would like to bypass senseless debate altogether and jump to the conclusion, which every sophomore is already aware of, there is no God. All that I require from each of you is that you fill in the papers I've just given you with three little words: God is dead. Mr. Wheaton, is something wrong?
I can't do what you want. I'm a Christian.
If you cannot bring yourself to admit that God is dead, then you will need to defend the antithesis.
Think of Jesus as my friend.
You think Jesus is God?
I don't want to disappoint him. So your acceptance of this challenge may be the only meaningful exposure to God and Jesus they'll ever have.
See, to me, he's not dead. I don't want anyone to get talked out of believing in him just because this professor thinks they should.
Mr. Wheaton, are you ready?
We're going to put God on trial.
If you think you're smarter than me, Wheaton, do not try to humiliate me in front of my students. In that classroom, there is a God. I'm him.
This experiment is over. You get to decide who the most important person in your life is. Me, Professor Radisson.
But I have to do this thing like it's something that God wants me to do. I can't just turn away from it.
You just want to ensnare them in your primitive superstition.
What I want is for them to make their own choice. That's what God wants.
You have no idea how much I'm going to enjoy failing you.
Yeah, but who are you really looking to fail? Me or God?
God's not dead, he's surely alive. He's living on the inside, roaring like a lion. God's not dead, he's surely alive. He's living on the inside, roaring like a lion.
Science supports his existence. You know the truth. So why do you hate him? It's a very simple question. Why do you hate God?
God's not dead, he's surely alive. He's living on the inside, roaring like a lion.
All right, I hope that gives you just a little flavor of the movie. Melody and I actually had the chance to go to Denver about a month ago to preview the movie, and I'll tell you, it's a great movie. It's one of the best Christian movies I've ever seen, and I hope you'll plan to be a part of it. I also hope that you'll buy extra tickets, and that you'll invite people, because this is a great movie for you to invite a friend to. People who maybe have questions about the existence of God and have doubts about the existence of God. Great movie. Or if you, as a person of faith, want to be inspired to stand up for your faith in a difficult environment, it's a great movie to see and very, very helpful. So I encourage you to consider getting a ticket and being a part of this great opportunity that's in front of us. Let me invite you to stand. And let me just say this as you're standing, if you're here and you want to talk to someone when the service ends about your faith, about your relationship with Christ, about being assured of your relationship with Christ, or if you just want someone to pray with you, a couple of us pastors will be here at the front, and you can come forward after we dismiss here in just a moment, and we'd be glad to pray with you, talk with you, and help you in any way that we can in terms of your relationship with Christ. Here's our brief benediction. It goes back to the text this morning. I encourage you as you leave this morning, as you go to your homes, as you go to school, as you go to work, be imitators of God as beloved children. You are dismissed.